I want to be advised. I was told that Katie, not you, the other Katie, may be coming in late. So if you hear the bell ring about halfway through class or something, she may be coming in. She asked me if she came in about halfway through class, would it be okay? You know, she was I think she was asking if I'd throw her out. I said, no, it'll be fine. I'll just let everybody know that. So if you hear the bell or something, or hear someone come in, why, it's just her. This evening, before we get ourselves underway in the pre-class Bible class show that we have, you saw that one of the recipient that we had on the board this evening was Jose Lopez. I met Jose Lopez on a couple of occasions. He was a very humble gentleman, small guy, little guy, like many of the Medal of Honor recipients are. He passed away on the 16th, on Monday, and he was a sergeant in the United States Army in the 23rd Infantry, 2nd Infantry Division. His action took place near Kernkelt, Belgium, on 17 December 1944, and it was quite an extraordinary feat. You don't hear of this too often, especially nowadays when the Medal of Honor seems to be also given so much for saving life as for taking it, but sometimes that's what stands out as the extraordinary thing, and it was with Sergeant Lopez. His citation says, on his own initiative, he carried his heavy machine gun from Company K's right flank to its left in order to protect that flank, which was in danger of being overrun by advancing enemy infantry supported by tanks. Occupying a shallow hole offering no protection above his waist, he cut down a group of 10 Germans. Ignoring enemy fire from an advancing tank, he held his position and cut down 25 more enemy infantry attempting to turn his flank. Glancing to his right, he saw a large number of infantry swarming in front of him, and although dazed and shaken from enemy artillery fire which had crashed into the ground only a few yards away, he realized that his position would soon be outflanked. Again alone, he carried his machine gun to a position to the right rear of the sector. Enemy tanks and infantry were forcing a withdrawal. Blown over backward by the concussion of enemy fire, he immediately reset his gun and continued his fire. Single-handed, he held off the German horde until he was satisfied his company had effected its retirement. Again, he loaded his gun on his back, and in a hail of small arms fire, he ran to a point where a few of his comrades were attempting to set up another defense against the onrushing enemy. He fired from this position until his ammunition was exhausted. Still carrying his gun, he fell back with his small group to Kernkelt. Sergeant Lopez's gallantry and intrepidity on seemingly suicidal missions in which he killed at least 100 of the enemy were almost solely responsible for allowing Company K to avoid being enveloped, to withdraw successfully, and to give other forces coming up in support time to build a line which finally propelled the enemy drive. And for that he was awarded the Medal of Honor. He was a Texan by birth, that leaves now 123 living recipients of the Medal of Honor. I was, to my shock and delight, told that he was mentioned in the local newspaper's obituaries. So since I don't have a bird that I would need anything for the News and Observer, I don't get that paper, but I was told that he was listed in the obituaries. I don't know if he had direct ties to North Carolina or not, but our sympathies are certainly extended to his family, and we appreciate his sacrifice and service for our country. All right, open your Bibles again this evening. Let's start out one more time at Romans chapter 5 and verse 11. And you should have a new printed page of class notes, page 1. I decided to put this out as a separate entity rather than incorporate it in the class notes that we have, so that you could maybe have it in and of itself. But we're going to be reviewing the doctrine of our identity in Christ, or what is commonly called the doctrine of positional truth. And that's because of the many things that are mentioned in this passage of Romans that have bearing upon that. And again, it is not to try to teach a categorical doctrine so much as it is to make you realize what that whole issue is. It's something that I have always had little bit of trouble with, of getting a grasp on, and really understanding and coming to terms with what it means to, what that phrase or expression really means to be in Christ. And so hopefully this will be able to do that, but I will acknowledge right off the bat that the real strength of all of the components that we're about to look at will only be built as the doctrine is provided in its proper sense and sequence. So this basically just gives you the idea, and as we continue through the sense and sequence of the doctrine, the real power and strength of each component will be effectually working in your inner man to really produce what you are and living consistent with what God made you to be in Christ. So let's get started by noting our base of operations in Romans 5, and then we'll pick up where we left off on Tuesday night. But before we do, let's first open up with a few moments of silent prayer, a few moments of privacy and freedom, of preparation for the study of the Word and of laying aside concerns and problems and concentration then upon what we are about to study. In preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to study your word freely this evening. We thank you for this building and all the accoutrements that allow us to be comfortable and safe. And we thank you most of all for the centerpiece of our church, which is your inerrant and infallible word. Not just your words, but your word singular, but your words plural, all of your words being preserved on the pages of the Bible so that we might be able to read them and have the Holy Spirit inscribe them on the fleshy tables of our heart as we are properly edified and educated as sons. We thank you for the opportunity to study this tonight, especially such a grand and glorious issue of our identity in Christ. We ask for the clarity of the issues about to be presented, that they may honor and glorify Jesus Christ and edify us unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, when we are looking at a chart that we are all familiar with because we've seen it many times before, we want to go back over this again so that we have fresh in our mind what we were in Adam, what we are in Christ. There may be some people who didn't get this the first time. One time through certainly isn't enough, and so it's not a bad idea to go through these things. But as you see in your class notes there, this is really an identity issue, and that's something I really want to stress, and that is seen in how Paul presents not only what we have is existing in verse 10 as we ended that section of Romans chapter 5, but as he begins the next section in verses 11 through 21, there's also another element on this chart that is brought out, and it's the exact counter or opposite to the issue that was mentioned in verse 10 when he said when we were enemies of God, and the enemy status or the enemy identity that you had is right there as the condemned man or woman that you were naturally by birth in Adam, that gets changed into a new identity where you were condemned, you are now justified, and the remedy or the exact opposite of that enemy status is one of being allied with or at one with or at one-ment with, as Paul mentions there, in that permanent at one position that we have, which really forms the final major component of who you are in Christ as one who has been justified unto eternal life. And so in verse 11, Paul says, and not only so, that this is in connection with that same hope coming under attack, under a tribulation of the gospel, to try and shake your confidence and cause shadow, doubt, and shame in the heart and shut you down in mouth and thinking as to your permanent eternal position in Christ and eternal security that you have in that position of being justified. You are, he says, but not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement or at-one-ment. And we're going to talk about that in detail as we go through this. But as we go through this, we will see many of these issues come up in the book of Romans, because that's where you get the fundamental understanding, especially of who you are in Christ as justified and as sanctified in Christ. The exalted is mentioned in Romans, but it really gets amplified in books like Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. And that's that exaltation that you have. But we need to go back and understand and appreciate these things really from the beginning, so to speak. And that's what I want to do by having you once again return to the book of Galatians where we were on Tuesday night. So come over there and just note this one more time, kind of springing us off into our study once again. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26. Actually, understanding who you are in Christ is really the key to successfully living the Christian way of life. And being a winner in the Christian way of life is living consistent with who God made you to be in Christ. It's understanding these things, but not just understanding this chart. It's not having these components in your thinking and this chart in your thinking. It's having the doctrine that actually provides the effectual working of each one of these components that gives it the power that it is to have in your life, or else this is just going to be nothing but Bible data. That's why it's now easy to come along and be able to take a look at this first section, this condemnation in Adam and the justification in Christ, and really have power to it. In fact, if you're looking at this chart and you're saying, you know, I pretty much understand that part of it, that yellow part up there, gold, and I got that pretty well. I understand that I'm forgiven of my sins, imputed with righteousness, and I, even though I haven't really been taught it yet, I can anticipate what's going to happen in that permanent at-one-ment status. But it gets a little more foggy down here as we see our sanctified position, dead to sin. I know I'm dead to sin, but I don't have the real power that the doctrine behind that is supposed to produce in my inner man, so that I know that I really am dead to sin, and that feeling hasn't got anything to do with it, and that I'm alive unto God, and that I that sonship status. You've heard me talk about sonship now for 2 or 3 years, but I still have never taught you anything about it. I've just talked about it. You don't have the total curriculum down in your thinking. We haven't gone back to Proverbs and seen how God gave the curriculum to David to give to his son. And then Paul takes that as a template, and when you overlay all 13 letters, it works out perfectly. And all of that, it should get a little bit thinner in your understanding. And then when you get over here, the only thing you may understand about your exaltation is that I have a heavenly impact, and there's angels that I'm having an impact on, and again, it's a little bit thinner than that first piece. If that's in your thinking, that's good. That's the way it should be right now. Because really, the details of it is really all contained in that justification section that you really have pumping in your inner man right now. We're going to be finishing the fifth chapter, ready to go into the sixth chapter of Romans, and that's when all of this is going to have its great power to really produce the full understanding and appreciation of being dead unto sin, alive unto God, and being as God's son or God's daughter, but in that sonship status of being educated and edified as a son. And once that's understood, even though it's not up here this way, there are passages in Romans that's going to lay all the foundation for the details that Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians provides for your exalted position in Christ. But as I said, let's back off now and kind of just begin at the beginning and get a first things first kind of understanding. And to do this, I'm going to have to run to this chart for a minute because it's got my button on it. I need that button right there. And that's to come back and understand that we had a former offensive identity in Adam by nature, and we were given a new identity in Christ by faith in Him and through the baptism of the Holy Spirit that did this and gave us that identity, identifies us into Christ. And we're going to begin running some verses that start bringing this out. But right now, that's all I'm after. All right, so let's just note once again what we looked at last Tuesday night, and then we're going to run some more verses down through here just to show us the importance of this phrase and how often it's used, and start getting the thinking in our minds that there really is a lot the Bible says about being in Christ. Paul, when he is dealing with these Galatians here, I kind of set that context for you last time. I'm not going to go back over that. Just jump into verse 26 here and see the identification issue. When he is wanting to show that you are living inconsistent with who you are in Christ, that's where what gets brought to the surface is, that's not who you are. You're living a false identity. And for the Galatians, they were living as they were in Adam and living under the law, and trying to put yourself under the law is living inconsistent with who you are in Christ. Now think about that for a moment, because you can actually attempt to live under certain sections of this book, under the Bible. You can attempt to live in passages that you find in the Bible, that you can turn to and read about in the Bible. And you can be called and known and looked at by your Heavenly Father as living inconsistent with who you are in Christ. That's possible to do. That seems impossible, but it is possible. Any believer today in this dispensation of grace trying to live according to the laws as found in Leviticus, no matter what, that whole law contract and the law system and all that the tentacles that sprang from it, you live under that system of an if-then system. You are living as you were in Adam. You are living inconsistent with who you are in Christ. That's not your identity. And you are not Israel. And you're not under Israel's program. And it is an offense to God. And anytime you see somebody speaking in tongues, that's offensive to God. They think that's one of the high watermarks of their spiritual experience and the expression of their spirituality. And that's nothing but offensive to God. And anytime you get a Christian trying to live under the blessings of the Sermon on the Mount, that is offensive to your Heavenly Father. That is, in fact, I'm going to say it just this way, that's ungodly. If you're trying to knock, seek, and ask, you're ungodly. You're not thinking like God, living like God, or laboring with God. That's ungodliness and inconsistency with who you are in Christ. And part of that is because of that third big piece of who you are in Christ, which is your exaltation. And in that exalted position that you have as a member of the church, the body of Christ, the one new man, that all that Israel is in their exaltation, none of that is consistent with you. And that's why it's a very serious matter. And that's why you have so many things mentioned in Romans, especially in Romans 5, in connection with that. And then in Romans 6, 7 and 8, all in connection with that. So when Paul comes along here, he is actually straightening these people out, and they can go along and they say, well, the Pharisees came down here from Jerusalem. They're the Bible scholars, don't they know? A carpenter from Nazareth knew more than one of the greatest scholars in all of Israel at the time, Nicodemus. Jesus, the carpenter from Nazareth, marveled at Nicodemus that he could not even make the simplest connections with what he was seeing and what he was hearing coming out of the mouth and seeing visually from the Lord Jesus Christ. He couldn't make those connections. Why? Because we know that the Bible was a closed issue to them. And they studied, they had it in their hands all the time. And that's the way scholarship is today. The Bible is a closed book, and it is silenced in the ears and the eyes and the minds of biblical scholars. Because their first step in scholarship is distrust of what is written on the page. That's their first mindset, is to distrust. And at all cost, the King James is always wrong. At all cost. That's modern scholarship. So living consistent with who God made you to be in Christ is totally antithetical, even if you find it in the Bible. Living under the wrong program is as if you were living under Adam. It's offensive to your Heavenly Father. And that's why Paul comes along here and he says in verse 26, for you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, And we'll talk about that. That's mentioned up there in 1 Corinthians 12. There, as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. And we talked about in your class notes there that putting on enduement, the enduo issue, is as if you put on the suit of clothes. And in fact, that's what your inner man is clothed with. He is clothed in Christ. And that in dual issue, you have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ. And if you be Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I'm after there again is that you again realize verse 27 states your new identity. As many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. That's your new identity. Like it or not, and in many cases it's not, but like it or not, that's your new identity. Your inner man is clothed with that. You put on Christ. And then he contrasts that with verse 28, which is the losing and loss of that old former offensive identity. And that's why he gives three couplets that would be an identifier, an identifiable marker or moniker of who you were in Adam, that all deals with what you naturally are in the flesh, or what you naturally are in the world. And that's why you get those Jew or Greek. Well, that's how you were naturally born. That was your identity. We don't often think about that. In fact, I had to send something to another country, and it was very difficult for me to write when it came to writing down the address, because I had to put a return address. And I just write my return address with my hometown and my state and zip code, and that ends it. But underneath that, I had to put United States of America. I hadn't done that before. I don't often think about that, but that's my overall identity. I'm a citizen of the United States of America. I'm an American. And it's what I was by birth. That's what I didn't go to school to get my citizenship. I was born that way. I was born an American. And therefore, there are things that you were born with, Jew or Gentile, or rather Jew nor Greek. And these are monikers of your natural man. Bond or free, that's a worldly status in which you find yourself. Male or female, that's a natural physical marker or identifier. I know today it would be hard to tell in some cases, especially if you look at the Boston Red Sox, but male or female, and that's who you are by nature. And that's why he contrasts that, for you're all one in Christ. That's not who you are anymore. And there is a corporate way of looking at that, of the entire body of Christ together, as well as an individual way of looking at that. And we'll see that come out as we go on. But that's a great passage to start off this, so that you see sitting in contrast there is what you formerly were, and you formerly lost that identity, and you now have a new identity in Christ. And that's really what the whole subject is about, is identity. And when you think about an identity, well, if you go to the OED or something like that, identity is the quality or the condition of being in a state the way they express it is sameness. Sameness. That's what your identity is, a condition of being the same in substance or the same in composition. That's, in fact, same in composition. There are components to this. And we're going to be the same. That's going to be us. And we're going to be that. This was us. And we were that. But we're not that anymore. And it was through an unseen, unfelt operation of God called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And we were baptized by Him into Christ. As it were, He came and He took you and put you into a position with a whole new clothing around you. And you just sink into that so that you no longer, what you were here, are even recognizable anymore. The only thing recognizable is what you now are in Christ. And in fact, there was an old hymn, I can't remember the name of it now, but in one of the verses it talked about when God first sees His Son, then He sees me. And that's exactly what that is. He sees your identity as who you really are in Christ, before he even sees you. And that's that former identity that we had in Adam, which is lost and gone, and the new identity that we have now. But identity is that absolute, essential sameness or oneness. An identity is a oneness. When you take out an ID card and you show it to somebody, even though it may be, they have to look hard at it, there had better be a oneness or sameness. The picture on the card should match what they're seeing. See? That's what they're looking for, a sameness, a oneness. And that's exactly what you are in Christ. That's that identity. All right, let's look at some verses this evening and note how often, we're just going to run a sample of them, of how often and how critical this issue of being in Christ is mentioned throughout the Bible. Before we do that, though, as we go through these, here's the way you'll find this oftentimes in your Bible. You're going to find more often than not always, but more often than not, you're going to find an in Christ issue being mentioned in your Bible in a passage of exhortation, a passage that is exhorting you to something. And before we begin there, I want to just mention that, so that's kind of in your thinking and you can recognize these when you see them. And to do that, this isn't going to mention in Christ. This is going to help me deal with this. Come over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. I want to start with this for a moment. Come to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And I'm going to show you something that pastors don't learn in 3 years of undergrad work and 4 years of postgrad work on how to be a pastor teacher. Because if they go to Dallas, Fuller, Rice, if they go to Wheaton, if they go to, you name it, Bible Baptist, the Southern, Southeastern, Grace College, wherever they want to go get their education, wherever they think they're going to go and get their education, I can guarantee you they will not be taught this. And yet here's how Paul taught Timothy, one of the greatest pastors who ever lived, how to teach. You see, the idea that the Bible would actually have it in there is just appalling to university and seminaries across this nation, because they want to come up with how it should be done. And that's why you have these idiotic praise and worship gathering services and nothing is said or taught, and it's gotten so bad that when you do teach for an hour, you can't be anything but a cult. If you haven't rolled on the floor and foamed at the mouth, then you're not doing your job right. And I can guarantee you this. If it wasn't for churches like this, I wouldn't go to church ever. I'd never be in a church like that. Over my dead body, would I go in a church where I was shamed into hugging somebody and telling some stranger that I don't even know is a Christian, that I love him, and then I look like an idiot if I haven't jumped up and down, spun around, and put my hands in the air and sang mind-numbing choruses that are even horribly written? There's nothing in me that as a Christian man, as a believer in Christ, that I would want to do with that. No, not ever. Honest truth is, I just don't care for people that much. And if I want insanity, I'll go to a loony bin, which I might wind up there anyway. All right, so you should be at 1 Timothy. And here is the shock of all shocks. The Bible actually tells a pastor how he's supposed to do his job. And come down here and look at this. And come down to, now again, not all the phrases of in Christ are going to be this issue, but look at how Paul is teaching Timothy. Come down and pick it up at verse let's pick it up to get a little of the context here at verse 7. He's telling Timothy one of the exact things I just told you that the Galatians were involved in, and that is staying out of Israel's program. Now, they're going to think you're lying and teaching heresy, but that's okay. Stay out of their program. And so he comes down and he says in verse 7, "But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness." In other words, the Bible, you know what profane is. The Bible identifies and defines profane. It spends chapters defining the word profane back in the book of Jeremiah. And you know that to God your heavenly Father, anything that's profane, what is profane to him is someone who says, "God told me, fill in the blank. God told me," when God never said anything to anybody. That is the biblical idea of what is profane. And that's what you hear 99% of the time from some pulpit. Even in every kind of Protestant backwoods church you can think of, people are standing up there saying, "God told me something." And they're not referring to what he wrote on the page. They're referring to something they heard in the fog of either a car wreck or waking up in the morning or whatever else is happening, that God spoke to them. And that's profaneness where God is concerned. And old wives' fables are stories of miracles in a dispensation when miracles have ceased. That's Israel's program. And exercise thyself rather unto godliness. In other words, you get involved in that, you're ungodly. So think of that the next time somebody's running around slapping someone in the head, healing their lumbago. That's ungodliness. That's a profane that's an old wives' fable. For bodily exercise, here's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. "For bodily exercise profiteth little." I'd like to have that written above a gym. "But godliness is profitable unto all things." It doesn't say it doesn't profit at all, it just says little. "But godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. You get the idea that godliness is what's important here? "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance." Here's how you do your job, Timothy. "Give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. And neglect not the gift that is in thee," and so forth. But in verse 13 is what I'm after. Give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. And we've been over this before. I'm just going back here and showing it to you, because when you see that there is a pattern, this is not randomly given, but this is how a pastor is supposed to do his job. The bulk of his job is going to be involved in giving attendance to reading. And that's not reading Greek and Hebrew, man. That's reading what is written in the book, in the Bible. And there's a lot of reading and reading and rereading and rereading. I had somebody tell me before, they said, "Do you know that I can almost take Romans 1 or Romans 5 and the first 10 verses and recite them from memory?" I thought, you should. How many times we read it and read it and reread and reread and reread. And that's why I was doing that. So you could. If push came to shove, you could probably sit down and rattle off those 10 verses real quick. And you're going to get from verse 11 through 21 pretty much that same way. Reading and then exhortation. And that has to come before the doctrine. There's pre-doctrinal exhortations. And on many, many cases, that exhortation is going to be involving reminding you, prodding you, if need be, sweating your shadow in the wall, bracing you. That's who you are in Christ. You're living inconsistent with that. Some exhortation, or on the other side, to live consistent with who God has made you to be in Christ. That's part of the threefold aspect of a pastor doing his job correctly. And where oftentimes in Israel's program, those were all written out for you, there are many times a pastor has to come along and he has to make the exhortation himself. But before that doctrine can be applied, those exhortations have to be in the soul. That's the primer that allows the doctrine to stick to it and stay there. And it's no longer just data that you've learned, but it's really what Paul says. Doctrine. It's affected the way you think about something and the way you live in connection with it. And then as a consequence, the way you spend your time in life. And that's the way a pastor is supposed to operate. To give himself to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. I just want to remind you that many of the things we're going to look at sit in exhortation passages, where Paul, as that great teacher, is exhorting them and reminding them who you are in Christ. Now here's the next piece of doctrine, and it'll stick, and because the priming has been done. And by the way, there's not just pre-doctrinal exhortations. Oftentimes, there's post-doctrinal exhortations as well. You'll see an exhortation come along right after a major doctrine has been developed and understood. So let's take a look at some of those. Come back to Romans chapter 6 with me. Let's see if we can't just run through these real quick with the remaining time that we've got. Romans chapter 6, this is sitting in an exhortation passage. And of course you know that this is not very long down the road before we'll be here ourselves. In Romans chapter 6, after you've gotten this great big body of doctrine, you have two great big packets of doctrine you just got under your belt to finish off your understanding of your justified position and its eternal secure nature. Once that's happened, there's going to be laid the groundwork and you will be brought to the very threshold by that doctrine to another doctrine. And then before you get the meat and the nuts and the bolts of that, it comes as no surprise, since it is reading, then exhortation, then doctrine, that there should be some exhortation coming up here at the very beginning of the sixth chapter of Romans, and that's what you've got. So look what he says. He's not really teaching you a whole lot right here. He's exhorting you to something. And pick it up at verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And here's verse 3. Know ye not? What's he saying? He's exhorting them. Don't you know who you are in Christ? Maybe it would be easier if we went back to that, to the one that's got all the things on it. I went back to the wrong one. Don't you know? Know ye not? Verse 3 again. Know ye not? That's an exhortation. Don't you know this? All that first big piece of this, a third of that doctrine now is in your soul. And it's done something. And it has caused you to recognize, I've got an identity issue. That's not just an identity issue when I'm quiet and in my inner man and all of this, but there's things in Romans 5 that says are coming out of my mouth now. I'm rejoicing in some things, enjoying in God in some things. And I'm actually starting to talk about this identity that I now have in Christ. And it's exciting, and it's wonderful, and it's rejoicing, and it's joyful, and all of these kinds of things. All right? Sitting on the heels of that comes something where Paul's now going to exhort you, know ye not, when it comes to now your conduct, your behavior, your lifestyle. When something similar to this happens when you get married, especially for women. Your name changes. You take on a new identity. You take on an identity so much so that I don't know if they still, but you had to get a new Social Security card. And you have an identity now. You have an identity with the last name of your husband, which is, by the way, the reason why the old traditional wedding ceremony has plighting and trothing and one giving and one... we'll get off on another subject. I've talked about that before. This know ye not? This isn't some hardcore doctrine that's to build this yet. It's just pre-doctrinal exhortation. And once we get that exhortation and it's properly, it's zeal and its work that exhortations are to have is properly functioning, then we get the doctrine put onto it. And now we've got something actually inscribed into our heart that makes dead to sin, alive to God, and a son of God meaningful. And not just three blue pieces on a pie chart. See? So he comes along and he says, know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. And all that is exhorting you. Oh, okay, what about that? Well, therefore, we are buried with him by baptism. And now we're starting to get... what I want you to just see is the reality that when it comes to being successful, being a winner, and actually actually to the honor and to the glory of your Heavenly Father, functioning in this identity. When it comes down to that, that's the issue. The issue is that you are identified with who and what Christ is. God made you something in Christ. And and it is inconsistent with what you were in Adam. Totally inconsistent with that. Now, I know these are real elementary, simple things, but that's what we need first before we get in some of the other issues. Come over, you're in Romans, come over to chapter 12 and see this as Paul begins to deal with the major section of how what your walk and your conduct and your behavior and all of that is about once you understand your justified position and your sanctified position, and then have gone through chapters 10, 11, and 12 about this dispensational change in who you are in as a member of the body of Christ, a new creature. When it comes to putting that into operation then, come down and pick it up at the first two verses, very familiar to you. Pick it up at verse 4. Paul says, "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another." And this is to start getting it formed in your thinking of not just who you are in Christ individually, but you start to realize I have an identity in Christ collectively, as the entire church, the body of Christ. And there are certain responsibilities that are going to come along with that, of identifying and knowing when I'm dealing with a weaker brother. And that's why I was telling to somebody after class last time, you'll start to be able to develop and understand and appreciate that whole issue of knowing that you are in the presence of a weaker brother, how to handle that weaker brother, what to say, what to do in his presence that could or could not be a stumbling block in his way. And when it comes along here, but it says that we are all one body and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ. And so you start to realize, I have an identity as a Christian, and that, in fact, as I was talking about, even affects the way in which you pray for somebody. And I was expressing to them, I said, you know, when you understand who you are in Christ as the body of Christ, not always, but many times, the appropriate thing is not to say to some, or for somebody to come along and say, will you pray for me? It would be understanding how we are knit together. Many of those times, it's more appropriate to say, what can I do for you? And it's, you'll see that as especially you, as Paul develops prayer and develops the whole concept of what we are corporately, what we are as the entirety of the body of Christ. But anyway, let's just run through these. Let's come to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, just a couple pages over. As the epistle of 1 Corinthians begins, Paul exhorts them as to who they are in Christ right from the second verse there. Pick it up at verse 1 of chapter 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. What I'm after there is, you see, another thing too, when you start seeing this, you'll see this also in Israel's program, in some of their writers from Hebrews to Revelation. When Paul comes along and he says in verse 2, to them that are sanctified in Christ, one of the problems is they had... If you've got sanctification, you've got justification. One of the ways that the Holy Spirit will oftentimes cut to the chase, instead of saying that you are justified in Christ, if that is already well understood, and with the Corinthians it was, they had gotten through five chapters of Romans, and I'm not saying they went through the book, I'm saying they got through all that doctrine. It's all this that deals with their sanctification that they were screwed up on. Because they had come to that piece of the pie and said, that's as far as I'm going. Because it's badlands from there on. That's no man's land out there. I see what that got you, Paul. It got you. You're a mess. When Paul would come in there, he looked like he just got beat up and shanghaied and mugged and half dead and come dragging in there and everything and then say, "You have this life." Boy, this is really living. And the Corinthians would say, "Not in my book." I love that justification, though. Got that down. So he comes along and he says that you are sanctified in Christ Jesus. But notice the in Christ Jesus issue. He's reminding them who they were. At the end of the chapter, he does the same thing. Look at verses 30 and 31, the last two verses of chapter 1. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. There's that concept again. And so you would be right in assuming that must be post-exhortation, post-doctrinal exhortation. And it is. Because he's just gone through a chapter of doctrine where he exhorted them at the beginning and he exhorts them at the end. Almost like bookends of chapter 1 is this issue. Live consistent with who you are in Christ. And that is only words unless you have the doctrine that makes these things live. All you're saying is live consistent with who you are. That's just about as sloganeering as what would Jesus do. It has no meaning unless it has the doctrine in its sense and sequence that is built and edified into your soul. And so I want you to make sure that I'm not trying to say you've got this. I'm just trying to point it out where how often this occurs, that it is a major pointing issue of that's your identity. That's who you are. You're on this team now. You wear these colors now. It's this flag that's your flag, and this land that's your land. And to be identified with the former is ungodly. Come down to the third chapter. Flip the page of 1 Corinthians. Started out at verse 1 there. Paul says, "And I, brethren, could not speak as you to you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." Now, what does that do? Even though this is in a negative connotation, one of the things that comes smashing down on you is that there is within the whole structure of growth spiritually, it's also an in Christ issue. Because he connects it there. He doesn't just come along and say, but I could only speak as unto carnal, even as unto babes, period. Babes in Christ. There's nothing wrong with being a babe in Christ unless you're a Corinthian who should have been completed their sonship status and refused to. What is it called when a baby never develops? A cretin? Yeah. You can be a spiritual cretin. And there's nothing sadder than that. There really isn't. That's one of the most pitiful, sad things on earth. And yet that's what Paul's doing, though, is making them understand that their edification status is also connected with who you are in Christ. There's a process and a proper sense and a proper sequence to all of this. And you can stop it. And it can be stymied, stopped, and thwarted by living who you were in Adam, living inconsistent with who you are in Christ. We were at Galatians as we're moving on. Let's come there again, only this time come to the fifth chapter. Galatians chapter 5. Here's a bunch of folks that were living inconsistent with who they were in Christ. By going back under that doggone law. By the way, I'm just going to throw this out for right now. But every son who's properly educated, once his education has reached a particular point, this is going to happen to him. It happens to every son naturally. Every son who grows up naturally comes to a point where a woman or a girl stops being ooh, yuck, and full of cooties and suddenly becomes, oh, wow, and full of curves. And if he finds himself at a particular point in his adolescence tossed out into a city like Chicago, we'll say, on what old Rush Street, there are going to be a lot of curvaceous females there that are going to attempt to lure and attract him, knowing that they have a natural homing device in that young boy that makes it very easy to allure him up to her room. And money would be no object. The adversary has the same kind of an ally in your former man, in your old man, in your Adamic nature, and every one of you will come to the point where that woman is going to begin alluring you. And part of her allurement is going to be the law itself. And that's why this book occurs where it occurs in the canon of Scripture. Every one of us is going to be faced with that. If we haven't already, we will all be faced. And like I said, there's many, many, many ways to go back under Israel's program than keeping 613 laws. There's a lot of ways to live under that old program. And if you do, your whole sonship status flunks and flushes down the toilet. That's why this is one of the most important books in Paul's writings, to make it clear and then move you into that glorious, exalted position that you are in Christ, and all that Ephesians, Philippians, and so forth explains about it. But anyway, chapter 5, pick it up at verse, just note, we'll just for time's sake, we'll come down here. This is a great, great chapter. But come down here and pick it up at verse 6. Paul says, "For in Jesus Christ," this is kind of like what we were talking about before, the identity issue comes to the surface. "For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision." See, that's again an identifiable marker. That's a moniker of identity. Circumcision, uncircumcision. Not in, that's according to the flesh. That's making a fair show of the flesh. But this is talking about something entirely different. This is clothing in your inner man. This is something in your inner man now. And so he can come along and say, "Neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love." Oh, that's interesting. There's a whole sphere of living this Christian way of life based upon believing in some doctrines by persuasion of love. Come on down. We've seen this before, but let's note it again at the end of the book, chapter 6, verse 15 and 16. "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature." That's that exhortation, that new, that when he says a new creature, that's tantamount to saying a new identity. If you were a Chihuahua and you are now a pit bull, you have a new identity. Or if you were a mouse and you are now an elephant, that's a new identity. By the way, we used to talk about the charge of the elephant, the charge of the mosquito. I always used to laugh at that. Because do you know that the thing that has, in all of creation, that has accounted for the death of more men than any other thing God ever created in all of God's creation is the mosquito? Yeah. Heavens, the mosquito has killed more men than an elephant ever could kill. They should have that reversed. The one that scares me is the mosquito. Who knows what that guy's carrying? But anyway, that's another issue. Just letting my mind wander. This new creature is the new identity that you have. And as many as walk according to this rule, that's what you do. That's who God made you to be. You walk according to that rule. Those are just words. Those are meaningless to you. When I said that, that's meaningless unless you have the doctrines of your sanctification in place, firmly in place, so you know that the power you have to walk consistent with that. Right now I'm after is just showing you that it comes up over and over and over, and when there's an appeal made to adjusting yourself to that life, it's always in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. That's who you are. That's your identity. Walk according to this rule. Peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. All right, let's finish this off. By the way, that identity issue, he said, when you see that, come over to Ephesians now, chapter 1. We'll get this. We're just kind of right close by. Ephesians chapter 1, but that identity, we're known differently. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. We're known differently than we were ever known before. We are called. We are named something different than we ever were before. It was common to be called the circumcision or uncircumcision, but now you're a new creature. You're a new species. You have a new name, and you're called something. And look at this. Here's another great exaltation passage in Ephesians chapter 1. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Yeah, that's who not only who I am individually, but collectively, and I've been blessed already. I don't have to wait to be blessed or ask to be blessed or pray to be blessed. I already have them all. All I got to do if I learn this thing is start enjoying the ones I've got. And it's not a pittance amount. It's all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. But there's the exaltation again to in Christ. Same chapter. Come down to verse 6. Pick it up in verse 6. To the praise and glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. And come on down, as he says here in verse 10, we'll skip down to verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ. Yeah, do you realize that there is a huge amount of, there's another dispensation that is going to take place right here. And as that dispensation gets underway, after the kingdom has run its course, we have another dispensation called the dispensation of the fullness of times, where God is going to gather all things under the imperial headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's your next dispensation mentioned right there in verse 10. It's called the fullness of times, that He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. You know, it's inevitable. You better get with the program now, because that's where the program's going. Come over to chapter 2 and look at verse 10. For we are His workmanship. This is what you're created for. This is what God made you to be. That's, you know, you take a chunk of wood. There's a program on I really enjoy watching. I don't even know what station it's on. But it's a guy who is a master at lathe work and wood turning. I love that. That guy is fantastic. He's also a tremendously gifted teacher. And he's always got somebody there that he's teaching. And he is just so fantastic. You see this block of ugly wood. But when his craftsmanship and his workmanship gets done, the identity of what was just a big hunk of wood now has an entirely different identity. You don't look at it and you say, that's a hunk of walnut. You say, that's a bowl, or that's this, or that's that. It's whatever He created it to be. This is what you were created. That's why you're a new creature. We are His workmanship created. We're a new creation in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And all that's made possible by understanding and appreciating who you are in Christ. Come over to the book of Colossians. This is probably where we'll stop. The next three passages that we have in your class notes are a little bit different. Come over to Colossians. But this will accomplish what I wanted to get done tonight. Chapter 2, and let's come down and pick it up at verse 8. And I'm going to just mention this, and then I was going to do something else here, but since the time is short, and I don't know if I'll even do it on Sunday or not. But this, in Colossians, you're going to come to a place where Paul's going to come along, and what Colossians 2, especially 8 through 12, is going to deal with, it's going to deal in a context of warnings. And again, a warning is an exhortation. That's why one of the things that just as soon as Solomon, little Solomon, and his dad, his father David, had developed in his thinking the value of the education he was about to receive as his son, almost immediately he starts giving Solomon these exhortations to incline thine ear to understanding, attend unto my words. All of that attending and inclining is preparatory work before study is ever meaningful. One of the worst things and ways you could ever study, the worst possible way, is cramming. It's the worst system of study. And inclining his ear and giving attendance to the words, all of those kinds of things were preparing young Solomon for the real issue of real study, to have its value, its lasting impact and its lasting value. And what's going to happen is there's going to come a time where that particular issue is going to start to be attacked by that evil man and by that strange woman and all of those issues, and there's going to be replacements that are going to start coming in. But that son needs to hear some exhortations that are of the nature of beware, warnings. And that's why you get beware, verse 8, lest any man spoil you. That's like stealing you away, stealing your identity. We have that all the time today in the computer world. Thousands of people today are going to have their identity stolen, and they're going to be assumed by someone else. And here's the way this is going to be done. It's going to be done through philosophy, vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. And that's Paul coming right back to that old issue again of this is who you are and who God made you to be in Christ. And when the allurements are going to come in the nature of philosophy. I couldn't believe, I think it was over Easter, as I was coming to church, one of the major denominational churches in Raleigh had their pastor on there. And instead of even talking about the death and burial and resurrection of Christ, the guy was quoting Aristotle. The three big philosophers of all time is Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. They're the big three. They're the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost of philosophy. And they are about the most immoral people you can possibly imagine. They're immoral moralists. And Socrates, for instance, let me just read to you so I don't misquote him, what he said. Socrates loved to have sex with little boys. And this is what he said at a particular party that he was with. If you want to talk about how great philosophers are. And by the way, these philosophers are always competing with the Word of God. They're always competing with men like Solomon. Solomon is said by Scripture to be the wisest man who ever lived. Here's what he said. This is what Socrates said. By the way, Socrates just felt like life held nothing for him, so he killed himself. He committed suicide. That's how he went out. His philosophy did a whole lot for him there. He said this. He said, "Oh rare," this is a quote from him, "Oh rare, I caught sight of the inwards of his garment and took the flame, then I could no longer contain myself, and I felt like I had been overcome by a sort of wild beast appetite," end quote. That's Socrates as talking at a banquet table, commenting on a young man's underwear that he happened to see when he was sitting at that table. This is the father of philosophy. Yeah. Socrates was a liar, a hypocrite, an immoral moralist, and people talk about him as being one of the wisest men that ever lived. Plato is just about as bad. Plato was a communist who even the communists would spew out, throw up, because he never worked a real day in his life. And Aristotle wound up having nothing in life for him as well, and he wound up being as dumb and stupid as the rest of them, and he also committed suicide. Those are your big philosophers. Of course, Aristotle is, of course, the guy who, along the one other thing that he was able to do was he started a whole set of tradesmen's terms that developed into what is commonly called today science. Now, these were all immoral men. But that's why Paul comes along here and says, this is what's going to be what this is going to try and do is be the replacement for your sanctified life. Because philosophy, vain deceit, traditions of men, that, by the way, is the law. Israel's law, all of those things have built in a way of conduct and a way of behavior and a way of identifying you. You are identified that way. And that's a substitute, that's a bait and switch, that's a three-card Monte, that's taking on a different identity than you've got. And not after Christ. And he goes on to finish this. We'll finish this with what Paul says here. And again, these are warning exhortations to come along and tell you that you are unsanctified, you are dissanctified. You've got to do this to be really sanctified, to live right and think right. You've got to get a hold of some good philosophy, and you've got to get under the law, and you've got to get all of these kinds of things. And Paul says, wrong, absolute, beware of that. You are totally, fully equipped in Christ. Look at what he says, verse 9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily in there. You don't need to think that you're going to get into some kind of spiritual upliftment on a mountain trying to reach nirvana by some other religious organization or philosophy. And how dare anybody talk about the Bible as being a book of philosophy? It's unbelievable. But that's how people look at it. Idiot talk show hosts talk about the Bible and Christianity as a philosophy, when the Bible itself says, beware of philosophy. How can they be both unless you're Forrest Gump? Verse 10, and you're complete in him, which is, you don't need that. You're complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. In whom? And he goes on to talk about that. In whom you're also circumcised, the circumcision made without hands, and the putting off the body of sins and of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you're risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. We'll come back to that, who hath raised him from the dead. And it's, again, you're complete in him. And the issue is that the policy of evil is going to do everything it can to attempt to convince you that you're not complete in him. Something is missing. You need this course. You need philosophy. You need to go to Israel, and you need to walk up to the Temple Mount, and or you need to go to the Wailing Wall and weep there, or you need to walk where Jesus walked. And you need something, brother, but you need something. I need nothing. I have all that I need. I'm not shortchanged one bit by any of that business. I have all I need in this book and all God made me to be in Christ, period, over and out. And the problem isn't the book, and the problem isn't Christ. The problem is the wandering eye of an adolescent son who has become allured by the evil man and the strange woman. Well, we're out of time. If you want to know more about that, you'll get it in time. But you, well, just note that you, well, actually, the next little bit there is for the next three verses, so I'll stop right there. But you are everything, you're not missing a thing in Christ, right here, right now. Not by going to anywhere else, but not from me, but in that book, you've got what you need. So we'll see if we can't just come to a realization of that. Well, these are some, you know, like I say, I know you know probably everything I've said here, but all I'm after is that we get this flowing in our thinking and how important this is. We'll see this thing appealed to over and over and over again. At every turn there, where we have major doctrine, I can almost guarantee you that you're going to find some exhortation or some appeal as to who you are in Christ. That's who God made you to be. That's your identity. And that's that new creature, oneness, sameness, the essential same composition is now in you that was in Him. Now the idea is to understand it, walk. You say, but this is so powerful. It seems like it at the first, doesn't it? It seems like it now. But just remember, there's greater power in grace than in all of that. But you'll never get that until you get it in Romans 5 and following. So we've got a lot to do. Well, with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, we'll start on this next time. Father, we're grateful to be able to see these marvelous exhortation passages where coming along either just before or just after major components of doctrine that is designed to work to produce it, the appeal is always to who you have made us to be in Christ. We thank you for the opportunity to be able to understand it, to process it, to be able to appreciate these valuable issues and look forward to the doctrine that powerfully makes this real, apparent, and more than just words and slogans. And we know that that is all ahead of us in your word, and it's really there. And so we anticipate the power of those passages to produce in us this consistency of our identity in Christ. We ask for the clarity of the issues, and we ask for the edifying nature of even looking at these passages in many, many different sections of your word to produce and pave the way for the importance of what this doctrine is about. We ask again that this would work out to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, in whom we are and in whose name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.